passage we read. We won't work through all of it, but we're going to look at a portion of it there in Luke chapter 23. And as you came in, you may have received a handout. It's somewhat secondary to what we're doing, but I think it'll be a helpful point of reference for you. So if you did not get a handout as you came in, if you would lift your hand nice and high, and the men are there in the back with them. So just be sure there should be enough for each person to have one. So if you need one, just extend your hand high so the men can see where you are and get those to you. And as they are handing those out, let me just comment here. So at the conclusion of our service this morning, after the message, we will be observing the Lord's table together. Sometimes we call it communion because it really is a time of communion, a time of fellowship. You know, it's something that we do together as a church family. Together we eat the bread. And the bread is a symbol reminding us of Jesus' body broken for us. And together we drink the juice, the fruit of the vine, reminding us of Jesus' blood shed for us. And we do this together as a church family each month. So in preparation, I want us to turn our attention this morning to the cross. In particular, I want us to give some thought as to what was accomplished for us by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And there's nothing here that's profound, but I think it's helpful for us, you know, just to reflect frequently, periodically on what it is that Jesus has done for each one who has trusted Him as Savior. And as you read the various gospel accounts of Jesus' execution, such as the one that we read here a few minutes ago, it's interesting to me how restrained the gospel writers are when it comes to the details of the crucifixion itself. Okay, if you take a look there in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, it says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary," that's just a translation of the word Golgotha, the place of the skull, it says, "There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." But think about all that is encompassed by those four words, "There they crucified him." Our culture tends to sensationalize things and magnify graphic details, but the Bible doesn't do that. Now, that doesn't mean that God is trying to minimize the physical horrors of the crucifixion. But what God, through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, what they want us to focus our attention on is the significance of the death of Jesus on the cross and what it means for you and for me. You know, the truth is, in the time when Jesus walked the earth, executions by crucifixion were a very common thing. A very almost, if you can think of something this horrific being ordinary, but it happened so frequently. It was just commonplace. But folks, let me assure you, there was nothing common about the crucifixion of Jesus. And that's why the Bible doesn't focus on the physical details, because the point is not principally about a good man martyred, okay? He was a good man, a great man, the God-man, and indeed he was martyred per se, but his death means so much more than that. There were many martyrs. There were many who died at the hands of the Romans on crosses. But Jesus' death was different. And so the gospel accounts focus on the things that Jesus said during the roughly 6 hours when he was hanging there on the cross. And the handout that I gave you identifies what are often referred to as the seven sayings from the cross. Between the four Gospels, we find recorded some of them multiple times, but we find recorded seven different statements that Jesus made while he hung on the cross. In the first year that I was here, I preached a sermon through each of those seven statements. And we're not going to recapture that this morning. I just want us to look at Luke's account, the one that we read. And you'll notice there right on the handout that Luke includes three of the seven statements in his record of the crucifixion. And those three statements will be the framework for the message this morning. We're going to see that because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we can be forgiven, and we can enter paradise, and we can face death without fear. Title of the message this morning is The Glory of the Cross. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful. We're sobered by it, but we are so thankful that Jesus willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And we're so thankful, Father, that you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, that he might, in our place, suffer for sin, that we might have life. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning, a familiar passage that most of us have read, I'm sure, dozens, maybe hundreds of times. And yet, Father, might it not be common or ordinary to us this morning? Might we not look at it and just think, yes, I know what this says. But I pray, Father, that you would use your word to stir us about the magnificence of the sacrifice of Jesus when he shed his blood and gave his life to pay the penalty for sin. So I pray for your blessing on this time. Help us be attentive. Take away the distractions. And might your Spirit use your word powerfully in each of our lives. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think that most of us would probably agree with the idea that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the central turning point event in the Bible. I initially was thinking the culmination, but it really isn't the culmination. The culmination is yet to come when Jesus comes back and restores everything in its fullness in every way. But clearly the turning point, the focus of everything in the Bible keeps coming back to this man Jesus, the God-man, and his death on the cross and his resurrection that followed it. And really throughout the Bible leading up to the appearance of Jesus upon this earth, there is this growing anticipation and expectation that finds its fulfillment at the cross. Someone has pointed out that there are some interesting parallels between what happened at the Garden of Eden and what we read in the story of the cross. And they're kind of things that are reversed, that are kind of turned upside down. Here's what I mean. In the garden, God pronounces man guilty of sin. In the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, man pronounces God guilty of sin. In Genesis 3:24, we're told that God drove the man and the woman out of his garden. Here in the Gospels, we find the Jews of Jerusalem driving God out of their city and out of their lives, or so they think. And you remember how after the fall, God pronounced a sentence of death on man. He said, "For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Now, amazingly, we see man pronouncing a sentence of death on God. The words we read were, "Away with this man! Crucify him! Crucify him!" That was their cry. It's all twisted up. And really, these events that are related to the cross reveal the full extent of human sinfulness. You know, the problem of sin isn't just about Adam and Eve making a bad decision in the garden. Certainly that's true, a sinful decision. And that sets some things in motion that we still live with today, yes, but the fact is the problem of sin is much deeper than that. And in your life, it's not just the case of some weaknesses and occasional mistakes and maybe some foolish choices or errors in judgment. Folks, in each of our lives, the problem of sin is much deeper. Here's what the Bible reveals to us and what it reveals about us. Listen to this. Within human nature, there is this depravity of sin that has been born into the human race. And because of it, there is within each of us, from birth, an innate resistance towards God, an enmity with God, an alienation from God, even a warfare against God. And really, we see kind of the amplification, the height of that antagonism, that hatred for God. We see it in living color, so to speak, when we see Jesus, the sinless Son of God, being scorned and brutalized and crucified by sinful men. But the amazing thing, folks, is this. Even as he was there dying, impaled on that cross for at least 6 hours, in those very moments, through his death, Jesus granted forgiveness. And Jesus opened the way to eternal life with God in heaven. And Jesus removed the sting of death for any and everyone who will believe in him. And it's at the cross that we find God's solution to the problem of our sin. So we're going to consider these three things and what they show us about the glory of the cross. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, here's the first glorious benefit to us. We can be forgiven. Now, we say that, and we know that, but let's think about it for a few minutes here. Take a look at verse 34. It says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I think in your mind's eye, you can picture the scene. At this point, Jesus has been nailed to the cross. He has been lifted upright. And prior to this, you know, he's been brutally beaten. He has those thorns on his head, all the things that he has been through already. But he is hanging there on the cross with all these people around him, and most of them are harshly unfriendly towards him. There's a few women there, a couple of disciples, but pretty much this is a crowd that is rejoicing in his death. Amongst those standing around him were many of those who called for his crucifixion. Amongst those standing around were the very Roman soldiers who carried out the execution. And Jesus speaks, and I think he speaks aloud. I mean, loudly. Later on, it specifically says he speaks with a loud voice. But I'm convinced that he spoke these words that all might hear. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, let me suggest to you that what's really happening right there in those words is rather profound. It's more significant than maybe just what we might immediately think. What is happening here is Jesus is placing himself and himself alone under the judgment of God. Okay, digest that for a second. Jesus is placing himself and himself alone under the judgment of God. And here are all of these people around him. Thieves on either side of him. Romans who have, you know, put many people to death, including now him. And all these people who are fighting against him and who have called for his crucifixion and said, "Give us the murderer Barabbas back, but get rid of this guy. We don't want him around anymore." Those people, and Jesus says of them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And really what is behind that statement is this follow-on thought: "And pour out your wrath on me." Right? Jesus is distinguishing himself there on the cross from these wicked and vile people, including you and me, and saying, "Father, extend to them forgiveness and take out the penalty on me." Now, let me explain why I think that's a fair statement. If we go back in our thinking to the Garden of Eden, you'll remember that after Adam and Eve's sin, there's a scene where God appears to the perpetrators, the transgressors of that sin. Okay? He, God, becomes visibly present to the serpent, okay, to Satan, and to the man, and to the woman. All three of them are there, and God is there with them. And to the serpent, to the devil, God says, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed." And then he goes on to describe what that curse will entail. But that's Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. And then God turns to Adam and he says this in Genesis 3:17. He says, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, thou shalt not eat of it." Okay, so the idea is, because of that, cursed is the ground for thy sake. "In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Now, I have read that verse scores and scores of times. But, you know, in my mind, even though it doesn't say this, and even though if you asked me, I would say, "Wait a minute, I better think before I answer, because there's a reason this question is asking me." But I've always kind of thought that was a curse on Adam. But if you look at what it actually says, God says, "Cursed be the ground for your sake. Now, there were consequences of that came, and we experience those today. Hurricane Dorian, you want to know what that is? That's the consequences of the curse on this earth, of the curse on this ground. There wasn't initially going to be hurricanes. Well, I mean, God always knew what there was going to be, but you get my drift, right? His point was not to bring about an earth riddled with hurricanes and tornadoes and death and destruction. It wasn't his initial plan that raising crops would be difficult and that there would be these weeds that would overtake the crop. Those things are the consequences of the fall, and there's a sense in which Adam experiences them and you and I experience them, and there are other things as well. But the curse is not directed directly upon Adam. The curse is upon the ground. And here's what's happening. Okay, God, in His holiness, always judges sin. He can't not judge sin. And yet, because of His love and mercy, He creates the possibility of that judgment being diverted somehow away from the guilty one, such that it strikes someone else or something else and creates the opportunity for Adam in some future way to be reconciled with God. I mean, God is beginning to lay the framework right there in Genesis 3 for a substitutionary sacrifice. He says to the devil, "You are cursed." He says to Adam, "The ground is cursed because of your sin." And so the ground and all that have followed that have experienced some of those consequences. But there is this opportunity for reconciliation for Adam. Let me give you another example. We see this kind of thing throughout the Old Testament. Remember the golden calf incident, right? So it had been just maybe days or weeks before that God, and last week when we finished up the Ten Commandments, remember I told you that it wasn't just that Moses came down and said, "Here, folks, here's the Ten Commandments. Let me show you what God has said." God spoke from that mountain, and they all heard it. And God also wrote it down on the commandments, and Moses brought them down, and then they were broken and rebuilt. But they all heard it when God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And they all heard it when God said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images." They all heard that. They heard the voice of God. In fact, they were rather taken aback and fearful because of it. And yet, just weeks later, here's this golden calf. And their worship of that golden calf involves all kinds of lewd, twisted, pagan kinds of rituals. You know, they could not have been more disobedient, more disrespectful towards God, who had just led them out of Egypt and delivered them by a mighty hand and given them His commands, and now they turn right around and rebel against it. And God is prepared to judge sin, because God has to judge sin. And Moses is burdened for the people. And so Moses goes back up the mountain, and he goes and he makes an appeal to God. And he says to Moses, "Lord, would you forgive them? Would you forgive these people?" And he says, if you can't forgive them, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." In other words, Moses is saying, you know, I wish you would just forgive them, God, but I understand that maybe you can't do that. And if you can't do that, then let the judgment fall on me and not on them, even if that means that I have to go to hell because of it. It's an amazing offer of self-sacrifice, a magnificent thing that Moses says. And I think it's heartfelt. But God can't accept it, of course, because Moses has his own sins to deal with, so he can't bear the sins of others. But God, in His mercy, honors Moses' request in a way and says, in essence, here's what we'll do. We will postpone the actual pouring out of the judgment that these sins deserve. We'll postpone that for another time. There will be some temporal consequences, but no one will be blotted out of my book, at least not now. Instead, Moses, I want you to take an animal, and I want you to slaughter that animal, shed its blood, offer it as a sacrifice for sin. And that animal, and God knows this, they maybe didn't appreciate it at the time, But God is saying that animal will represent someone who will ultimately stand in the place of the people and as a sinless one will bear the judgment of God for their sin. But what they did understand is, at least for now, God's judgment would be diverted off the people and onto that animal, and its life would be laid down. Really, God's answer isn't all that different from what Moses had offered, except that God has in view a sinless substitute who can actually pay for the sins of others. You know, and we see that principle illustrated again and again and again and again throughout the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. It's a bloody book. There are animals being slaughtered all the time because there's sin happening all the time. And God must needs judge sin. And God made this provision that we will divert the immediacy of those consequences. We will afford an opportunity for reconciliation and restoration. And in the immediate, we'll do that by you sacrificing an animal. But there is one day coming one who will truly pay the penalty for those sins. And all of this is pointing to the Lord Jesus. And any thinking Israelite would be thinking, oh, I look forward to the day when He comes, when we don't have to offer these bloody sacrifices and look at the priests all covered with blood, and we'll be able to see things paid for once and for all. They didn't fully understand as we do, but that's what was going on. God was laying a foundation. God was establishing this principle in people's minds that where there is sin, there must be judgment. The holiness of God demands it. But our holy God is not only holy and righteous, He is also loving and merciful. And in His great mercy, He has made provision for His judgment to be at least temporarily deflected away from the guilty onto someone or something else. So we have this picture of these substitutionary sacrifices. And that's the backdrop, folks, when we come to Calvary. When we reach that point where man's sin has reached the zenith, if you will, of its ugly expression, man has crucified the Son of God. I mean, not only has man disobeyed God's commandments and defied God's name, they have now crucified God's Son, the sinless Son of God. And surely there can be no more delay in carrying out the judgment of God. It's got to happen now. They've crucified the Son. The judgment of God must fall. And to that, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. He's not asking that there be no judgment. What He's saying is, forgive them and let that judgment fall on Me. Let the justice and wrath of God's holiness come down on Me alone. Divert it from them and let it strike Me. You know, I've often wondered what the angels were thinking at that moment when Jesus was being crucified. You know, the angels are not omniscient. The angels, they are sinless. The holy angels are sinless. And they are attending continually upon service to God. But they don't know everything. In fact, they scratch their head all the time at salvation. The Bible tells us that. They desire to look into these things. It doesn't make sense to them how God can be so merciful and so kind to such sinful people. And I'm thinking that as Jesus was there on the cross, the angels probably had their eyes on the throne of God thinking, it is coming now. The judgment of God is going to come. They are crucifying the Son. It is coming now. And the Son says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The judgment needs to come, and it is coming now. But that judgment is going to fall upon the Son. Jesus says, let Me pay the penalty for their sin. He says to His Father, let Your wrath be poured out on Me, and so it is. Over the next 3 hours, Luke tells us in verse 44, darkness covers all the earth. The judgment that would have been poured out on all mankind for the atrocities of human sin now falls on Jesus, just Him. Those guilty of crucifying Him stand in the darkness quite unaffected. but Jesus bears in his own body the judgment of God for human sin down through the ages. He who knew no sin is made sin for the sake of sinners. He carries their guilt. In those hours of darkness, Jesus experiences all that hell is. Evil unleashed around him in all its horror. The outpouring of God's wrath against sin. The Father turning away from him so that Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first moment in all eternity, the Father and the Son no longer have that perfect fellowship. And Jesus, in anguish of soul, says, Father, why have you forsaken me? Folks, that is the heart of the gospel. Jesus standing where I should have stood. Jesus taking the punishment I should have taken. Jesus deflecting, if you will, and absorbing the judgment that my sin deserves, and it all falls on him. By his own will, as he says, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Now maybe you say, well, who exactly was Jesus speaking of? Who is the them for whom he asks forgiveness? The priests, sure. The soldiers. The crowds. How about the disciples who had abandoned him in his hour of need? What about those who believed on him before he came? What about those of us here in this room who believe on him since he has come? And folks, I want to suggest that this forgiveness is extended to all who come to him by faith. It is both retrospective, extending back to Adam and Eve, you know, who became believers. And it is prospective, extending to us and to as long as Jesus tarries his return, all those who come to him in faith, that offer is there. Father, forgive them and pour out their judgment for sin upon me. Anyone who trusts his sufficiency, that his death pays the penalty for your sins, he extends that forgiveness to you. Now, if you think about this, if his prayer can cover those who were there that day, okay, the immediate ones to whom he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, those who were there who called for his crucifixion, who overtly and harshly hated him, those who themselves crucified him, then you can be sure that there is no sin you have committed or that you could commit that cannot be forgiven fully because of the cross. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we can be forgiven. Now we'll move through these next couple points a little more condensed than that. But second thing, because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we can enter paradise. So once again, let's go back to Genesis, back to the beginning of the Bible. One of the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin was that they were driven out of the garden. They could not stay in the paradise of God. You know, think about the wonderful life that they had enjoyed in the garden. God walked with them physically. You know, they enjoyed the company of God, you know, up close and personal. Think about that. They talked with him directly. He smiled on them. They smiled at him. They saw him. And just as a secondary observation, right, they had at that time a perfect marriage in which they trusted each other completely. There was no suspicions, no jealousy, no pain, no selfishness, no arguments, just love and joy and contentment. Everything about their life in the garden was pristine and perfect and glorious and joyful and contented, all of those things until sin stepped into the picture. And when they made the choice to know what evil was, then they could no longer stay there. They could no longer have that kind of close fellowship with God. And God drove them out and didn't allow them back. In fact, the Bible says that he even stationed cherubims and a flaming sword to keep them out. Their relationship with God had changed. There's now a distance. There's now a separation. And the Old Testament record, again, emphasizes this exclusion. Think about the tabernacle in the wilderness. Okay? Think about the temple in Jerusalem. And both of those places of worship had this place called the Holy of Holiness. The Holy of Holies, the place in which the glory, the Shekinah, a glory of God, the presence of God representationally rested there. And that Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place. And only the priests could even go into the holy place, and they could only do so certain times for certain reasons, but nobody else could even go into the holy place. In fact, most of the people couldn't even come in the courtyard. But no one passed through that veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place except one man, the high priest. And he only did so one day each year, the Day of Atonement. And he only did so for one purpose, to go in and offer a sacrifice for sin in the presence of God. And he did so in peril of even surviving being in the presence of the holiness of God. But otherwise, there's this huge veil that we're told was thick. And, you know, I mean, if you've seen like theater curtains in a play or something, way heavier than that. A thick curtain there separating, lest anyone would think that they could enter into the presence of God. And throughout the Old Testament, we have these continual reminders that because of sin, man is distanced from God. And you can imagine the spiritually minded people longing to get back to what Adam and Eve had lost for us. How can we get back into life as it was before the knowledge of evil? And then Jesus steps onto the scene and he proclaims the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Paradise is going to be reopened. God is allowing citizenship in heaven for all who will receive it, and some will and some won't. And then ultimately Jesus goes to the cross. When he does that, he finds himself in the company of two criminals, two outcasts of society who have made a horrible waste of their life. They have no fear of God. And even as death approaches, they heap abuse on Jesus. And some of the gospel accounts make it clear that both of them were doing that. But then something begins to change in the heart of one of them. And we read about that here in Luke's gospel. And he begins to realize that he will soon answer to God for his life. And he turns to his friend who is still mocking Jesus, and he says in verse 40, "Dost thou not fear God?" Then he turns to Jesus, who is at that moment just a few feet away from him. And he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus turns to this man and says, take a look at verse 43, "Verily, truly, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." In paradise. So think about this. Jesus turns to this man who has made a total waste of his life, and he promises him that that very day he will experience an immediate translation into the very presence of God, where he will experience a life for all eternity of undiluted joy. He will no longer know anything of the presence of evil, and it will be his, this life in fellowship with God, simply because he asked it of Jesus, believing in Jesus as one without sin who is Lord over life and eternity. It's an amazing thing. Well, then the darkness comes. Verse 44 tells us that it was from the sixth hour, from noon until the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Darkness was over all the earth. And when the darkness was over, verse 45 tells us, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, torn in two. In fact, Matthew and Mark tell us it was torn from the top to the bottom. It's a kind of a picture of God reaching down from heaven and just ripping this curtain apart, saying, there is now entrance into my presence for all who will come to me through the blood of Jesus. No longer the blood of bulls and goats. Now the blood of Jesus has been shed, and there is this opportunity for true and full and final reconciliation and restoration, and salvation, and all of these things. The entrance to paradise reopened. If you're a believer in Christ, when God says it's time for you to pass from this life, you will that day be with Jesus in the presence of God in paradise, period, without exception. And in one sense, the first man in, so to speak, was this criminal. Right? The first one told, you can go into paradise this very day. Now, the law had caught up to him, and he rightly answered for his crimes under civil authority, but upon passing into eternity, rather than answering to God's judgment, this malefactor, this murderer, this reviler would be received into glory, ushered in with Jesus. Why? Because this man had humbled himself and turned in faith to Jesus. And Jesus says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You're going to enter a whole new experience of life, eternal life in the presence of God. On the cross, forgiveness is extended and paradise is opened. One last point quickly. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we can face death without fear. As you read the Old Testament, the Bible pictures death as a dark valley, right? Yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Okay, that's how it's described. That's how God wants us to think about it, in a sense. In those hours of darkness, Jesus bore our guilt and experienced the wrath of God being poured out on him. Jesus experienced the intense presence of evil as he was abandoned by the Father to become sin in your place and in mine. Jesus experienced all the dimensions of hell. He encountered every lurking enemy in that valley. If you went to the geographic valley of death, as it was referred to at the time of Jesus, it was a place ridden with guys like these men who were crucified by Jesus, malefactors hiding in the crevices amongst the rocks, waiting to ambush unsuspecting passers through. That's the valley of death. And God says, you know, there's a sense in which when you think about death, it is this dark valley laden with enemies. You know what? Jesus cleared them all out as far as his children are concerned. In the most intense moment of the darkness, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then the darkness lifted and the storm was over. Then the judgment of God that was being poured out for human sin was exhausted. Then the cup of wrath was empty, and the payment for sin accomplished in full measure. And that's why at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." The Gospel of John tells us that. Those who might have who were watching might have wondered what he meant by that. We know what we meant. The payment for sin is done once and for all in its fullness, in its finality. And they might have wondered what Jesus would say next. Well, our text tells us that. Verse 46, it says, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, and I would suggest again loudly, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know, at this point, the Father is no longer turned away from the Son. The Son is no longer forsaken by the Father. The Son no longer bears the guilt of our sins. They have been dealt with. It is a finished thing now. He has cleared the enemies from the valley of death. He has borne the judgment of the wrath of God. He has opened the way of paradise. He has provided for the forgiveness of sins. Now all that remains is for Him to go through the process of dying. And the fact is, it's not going to be a torturous tearing of the soul from the body for him. It's simply about placing his spirit into the hands of his Father. The struggle is over. It's finished. So Jesus doesn't end his life with an exhausted sigh. Rather, he speaks loudly and boldly as one who has fulfilled all that he was called to do and entrusted to do. And he calls out in a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend, I commit, I entrust my spirit. Jesus has taken the penalty. He's opened paradise. And now he has made death a safe passage. Because during those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus absorbed the fullness of the sting of death and cleared the enemies from the valley, so that while death is still a dark valley for us, it is now a safe passage. It's a place where we can say, as Jesus did, Father, I commit my spirit into your loving hands, and pass through that portal from this life into the next. And we can do it without fear. We can do it without panic. We can do it without being overwhelmed by what is seemingly the unknown, because frankly, folks, it's known. We step from this life into the reopened paradise, into the presence of God. And that's how Jesus finishes his earthly work. Of course, the story doesn't end there. On the third day, he rises from the grave, victorious over death. And then soon after, on Pentecost, Peter begins to preach the Christian message. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's Acts 2:36. Folks, here's the bottom line. If you have not been saved, if you have not trusted in Jesus and what he did on the cross to pay the penalty for you for your sin, it's time to change your thinking about Jesus. Stop thinking you can kind of push him aside as just some historical religious figure and realize that he must be the center of your life if you're to have eternal life. And he is the center of all life and all things. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Stop pushing him away. Receive forgiveness and eternal life that he offers as a gift. Folks, that is the gospel. And that is what God has been telling us about and preaching to us and explaining since the beginning of time. Our sin makes us liable for judgment. Our sin excludes us from paradise, alienates us from God. Our sin makes death an utter and eternal calamity. Those who die without Christ, you know, they enter into the second death, the judgment of the lake of fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, but you know what? You don't have to. Because Jesus paid that penalty for you if you will come to him in faith. And folks, that is the glory of the cross. And that's what we are celebrating and remembering this morning as we go to the Lord's table. And let me just remind us, as I do each month, what we're doing here, this isn't some sacrament, some special ritual that earns us some particular measure of favor. It's a time when we remember, we as God's people, we who have trusted in Jesus, we remember all the things we've been talking about here, that Jesus went to the cross willingly and gladly and suffered for us, paid the penalty of what I deserve, that I might be forgiven, that I might enter paradise, that I need not fear death, that I can have the gift, the promise of eternal life. So this isn't something that adds to our salvation. It doesn't keep us saved. It's just a time when we remember. When we remember Jesus' body broken for us, we remember Jesus' blood shed for us. And this is a time that is open to any believers, anyone who is truly saved, who has trusted Jesus for salvation. But Paul does tell us that we need to be careful as we approach the table. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. That's not eternal damnation, but God's temporal judgment, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And I always caution parents, be sure your children understand. If best you know they've trusted Christ as their Savior, they understand what this is about, they're welcome to participate. And Paul's reason for giving that caution isn't that we would not participate, but that we would just pause and take a moment to be honest before God and to take seriously what we're doing and to let the Spirit of God cleanse us and reveal to us. And John tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want us to take a few minutes to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the table. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to ask our musicians to come and play an invitation song. And after a few minutes, Brother Jeff will lead us in singing as the men come and prepare the table. But let me just encourage you, if there is any question in your heart about whether your sins are forgiven, whether paradise is standing open before you, if you still have that inexplainable fear of death, we would love to just talk with you, share with you what the gospel says about how you can know for sure your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. And for those who are believers, just want to encourage us all to just spend a few quiet moments here rejoicing in what God has done for us. thanking him, asking him to show us how we can live in a manner more fitting of one who has had such a great price paid that we might be redeemed. Father, we are thankful for your word.